All right, then. So I want to begin by reading what I regard as a very insightful letter, all of the more so because just a brief linguistic analysis leads me to conclude that we're talking about someone 16, 17 years old. Also, given the way some of the ways in which the definite article is used, probably someone who did not learn English first. Her name is Savannah Gonzalez, and this was printed 1st August 2016. This is in regards to the article published on May 4th, U.S. Government, North Carolina LGBT Law Violates Civil Rights, by Emery P. D'Alessio and Gary D. Robinson. This issue is becoming an uprising situation that is provoking the LGBT community. As I research more into the LGBT, I notice that they are being supported by the American Civil Liberties Union. The ACLU has been fighting for the LGBT community since 1936. They want what everybody wants, to be equal. I understand that the religion says that love is supposed to be between a man and a woman and nothing more, but times have changed. We live in the 21st century. Back in the biblical times when it was supposed to be man and woman, that was the time when we were trying to build the future that we have now. But from the old days until now, there's not one thing the same. The world is evolving. We're changing. Everyone is now just trying to find his or her place in this world. We shouldn't hurt those who see love as something more than a man and a woman. Love is what you feel as an individual. The LGBT can't help who they are. They didn't plan to be this way. That's just who they are. They are human beings and deserve to have the same rights as they would if they were normal. This issue with public restrooms is stupid. Gays, lesbians, transgender, and bisexuals have been around a while. They, as a community, have played by the rules. They pay taxes just like everybody else. So now North Carolina wants to discriminate against them? The LGBT community will stand their ground until they are treated as equals and they deserve no less. I am in full support of the LGBT community, and I am rooting for the right outcome. Now, one thing I did not mention, because it wasn't particularly linguistic, is that she's probably also a member of the LGBT community. I conclude that by her use of the first person plural pronoun. Now, here's the insightful part. There's a lot in there about taxes, and I think if you think back to when I started this, talking about the way in which a culture's motif will work itself out, the motif here is liberty, basically. Very American. Liberty. Declaration of Independence.
Equality?
Pardon? She did mention equality, and also think about the effect or the conclusions you're supposed to draw about morality from who pays taxes. Which to me means you, never mind. I was thinking about going, economically that'd be okay to say, but on the other hand, there's a whole lot of politics behind that, so let's just, you just need to know what I'm thinking and not sharing. I'll be happy to share it with you on that recording. The most insightful part, you think about cultural civilization and what we've been doing since we started this book, is this. Back in the biblical times when it was supposed to be man and woman, that was a time when we were trying to build the future we have now. Very insightful. Because it goes right to the reasoning for sex, right to the reasoning behind sexual discipline. You need that to build. But then notice that there's an assumption. You don't need to keep it in order to maintain what you built. So here's a recap of last week's class. You remember I brought these two guys. Carl Zimmerman, Family and Civilization. We'll get to him next week. What a knockabout of pure fun that'll be. And then J.D. Unwin, Sex and Culture. We're going to spend most of our time looking at themes suggested by his book. Now, it's not that I think, how to put this. Certainly you wouldn't think that I accord this equal or any near authority to Scripture. But I think if we're talking about the wisdom implicit in the law, and when somebody starts writing on something like the relationship between sex and culture, you might have something to say, especially if we can see in the law that I think had he been interested in the Scriptures, it might have had a more profound effect on his work. I think, every time I read this book, I think if I were an anthropologist and a Christian beforehand, I think I could have written something like this, but it'd be different in a lot of ways. And it'd probably be a species, if you will, of Christian apologetics. Because as I read it, and then I read the law, especially the sexual regulations, I think what Unwin has sort of discovered is something of the way God works his providence in history. So here's a recap of what we covered last week with regard to Unwin. Unwin describes four types of civilizations or cultures from lowest to highest based on the answers to two basic questions. What powers manifest themselves in the universe? And what steps are taken to maintain a right relationship with this power? Which he further breaks down into two further questions. What are the rights by means of which this relationship with the power of the universe is carried out? And then also, by which human agency are these rituals rendered efficacious, such as, for example, the mediation of a priestly class? And then those four types of cultures, again, and this is why I put them on the handout. Last week we just went through the no handout. I just wanted to get them down and you can follow along. So four cultures from lowest to highest. The Zoistic, in which members of the society do not build temples. They pay no post-funerary attention to their dead, assuming they bother with any funerals in the first place. There are tribes who, when you're elderly and obviously dying, will drag you out in the middle of nowhere and let nature and wild animals take their courses as they may. Then the Monistic, in this sort of culture, members of the society don't build temples. They might build little shrines, but in some way or another, they do pay some attention, some post-funerary attention to their dead, under the belief that having died and passed on, they now possess more power than living mortals. Then there's the deistic, and this is just generally, you wouldn't want to say theistic, I think, because that's very, very specific. He wants to use the word deistic because he can include polytheism, pantheism, and then any species of monotheism that he might wish to do. Members of the society do erect temples, which he defines as a roof structure in which people can stand upright. And those are the structures in which the rituals are carried out. And they maintain a right relationship with the power that governs the universe. But this society also exhibits what Unwin calls productive energy. That is, into intellectual and artistic pursuits, basically anything we associate with high culture. And then after that follows productive energy, which usually follows after extensive energy, which connotes exactly what it sounds like, territorial and economic expansion, colonization, conquest, extension of commerce over broad swaths of territory, essentially empires. Then the rationalistic. This is an extension of the deistic. Members of the society still maintain a right relationship with the power of the universe by means of temple and priestly class. Man, I got lost in my own notes, did I not? Yeah, I skipped down. The deistic does not exhibit the two energies that I just discussed, the productive and the extensive. They just have the roof temples and the rituals inside. Then you go down to the rationalistic society, and that's the one that exhibits the two energies that I just mentioned, the productive, which follows after the extensive, in short, the building of empires. Some examples, I think some obvious examples, are the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, Egyptians, Romans, obviously, and then Western Europe, the most extensive empire known to man thus far. So Unwin focuses on one critical issue that drives his work, and that is that all human culture is a reaction to this power that a society regards as running the universe. And that's why he always focuses on whether or not there is any post-funeral attention to the dead, whether or not there are any shrines or other post-funeral attention to the dead, and then the construction of temples, and then the extension of that society territorially and intellectually. All these things, and I think he's correct when he looks at each of these societies, are centered upon that relationship that the people have with the power that governs the universe, and haven't we seen this in Leviticus? All the tents are arranged around the tabernacle. everything that God commands, everything that the Israelites are going to do, is pursuant to the end of holiness, as that holiness works itself out sacrificially through the work of the tabernacle, and then later on the permanent temple. Where I would disagree with Unwin, because you just need to know that sort of thing, I think he needs a little bit more liberal understanding of temple, because obviously the tabernacle is not a fixed structure, except for the holy place. It's got the tent, it's got the roof, but it's temporary. However, we don't need to disagree with him too much. I think we get his point that it's not a shrine, it's not devoted to the honored dead, but it is very definitely focused on maintaining a right relationship with the power that governs the universe. So as I've mentioned a couple times, hopefully you've read Leviticus several times. Certainly, I hope you have read Leviticus chapter 18. I'm just going to run through the prohibitions here. Obviously, remembering that Unwin's theme is how cultures develop in relation to how sexually disciplined they are. The more sexual opportunity is reduced, the more of the energy you have associated with the development of high culture, especially the rationalistic culture. As we'll see this in a minute, but I'll just adumbrate right now. The empires that you see, we usually encounter them in history books when they're in decline, so this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and it's people don't generally believe this, which is fine. But when Unwin talks about and describes the empires, he points out, and I think makes the case, that those societies achieve their height while they are maintaining what Unwin calls absolute monogamy. Now, like I said, normally we encounter these in history books, and nobody is thinking about sex when they write history books, right? They're thinking about militarism, right? Whenever you read a story about an empire, you read very little on sexual discipline. And so we have Unwin to thank for getting somebody to think about sex in a good and healthy way, as opposed to auditorium interests. So here's an overview of the prohibitions here in Leviticus 18. It's abomination to have sex with any close relative, sex with one's own mother, sex with one's stepmother. Where's the rest? Now, have sex with one sister, one stepsister, whether the father's daughter or the mother's daughter. It's abomination to have sex with one granddaughter, either the son's daughter or the daughter's daughter. Abomination to have sex with your stepmother's daughter. Abomination to have sex with any aunt, whether it's your maternal aunt or your paternal aunt. It's abomination to have sex with your uncle's wife. Abomination to have sex with your son's wife, i.e. your daughter-in-law. It's an abomination to have sex with your brother's wife. You're probably wondering about the levirate marriage. You should be. It is an abomination to have sex with a mother and her daughter, or with a mother and her granddaughters. This one gets special mention. It's a lewd and wicked thing. It's an abomination to have sex with or marry two sisters. It's an abomination to have sex with a woman during her menstrual period. It's an abomination to have sex with your neighbor's wife. It's an abomination to promote sexual immorality with your children. It's an abomination to have homosexual acts with a member of the same sex. It is an abomination to God to have sex with an animal. Now, we might like to think that, why would he feel the need to prescribe these things? Who would even be the least bit interested in them? Well, next week, we're going to take a look at the sexual life of the Canaanites. Well, won't that be fun? If you find it fun, you need to come talk to the session. We need to have some counseling with you. Like I said, I had printer problems and scurried to pick up things. I only want to say one thing about the proscription of homosexual acts. And that is, if you think to Savannah Gonzalez's letter, she talks about the need for sexual discipline in building a culture. As I said, it's very very insightful. If you think about the prohibitions that we just read through, it probably should strike you that the interest in taking advantage of the sexual opportunities that would be provided by close relatives, the interest is certainly not childbearing, right? I mean, who's going to have intercourse with his grandmother with the idea of having children off of her, right? And depending upon the ages of your aunt and uncles, right? So when you get to thinking about homosexuality, you have another instance of sexual behavior very clearly not intended to produce children. And what I want to point out is, think about where the Israelites are in history. The last sentence of chapter 18 is this. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Think about where the Israelites are. They're coming into the land. They're going to have to take it militarily. You need discipline, including sexual discipline. Now, many soldiers and other military people are not known for sexual discipline. I don't know the extent to which that's exaggerated. But as a mass of people, a military outfit generally has to exhibit a great deal of discipline. Number one, you're going to be away from your wife for some period of time. If you can't handle that, then, in my observation, you're not going to be a very good, very effective soldier. I don't know about airmen, which isn't to suggest that they're not real military. I just don't know about airmen. All right, Eddie. So Israel is about to take the promised land. They're going to require a very large population. Right now there's only several hundred thousand of them. They're going to need a lot of people, not just to take, but also to hold the territory. I know I continue to beat this dead horse, usually more out of jest than anything else, but now I want to do so seriously. I think about the Spanish Reconquista, when the Spaniards kicked the Muslims out of Spain. When the Spaniards would take a city, they would move entire populations to the city so that they could hold the city. You don't take the city, kick the people out of it, and then move on and leave the city empty. That city needs to be held. But it also needs to operate. So you don't just need soldiers to keep the city. So you don't just move soldiers into there. You move people who are going to do the work that cities require. Otherwise, what's the point of holding it? People are going to leave and go where the food is. So the Spaniards would take, and they weren't united under one kingdom, so we're talking about several different groups of several different smaller kingdoms, and the rulers of those kingdoms moving their people around so that they could hold territory. And that's the situation that the Israelites are going to find themselves in. Now, as we read the story, they're not going to find themselves in that situation immediately because they're cowards and they're afraid of grasshoppers. So they're going to have 40 years to practice the disciplines. These are disciplines they've never encountered before. So employing insights that we gain from Unwin's work, we can see that they're going to require sexual discipline, and that leads into all sorts of other forms of discipline. Number one, work. If you're not going to be spending a whole lot of time availing yourself of sexual opportunities, you're going to be doing something with that energy. It's very, very productive energy. So these are going to have to be very highly disciplined people. Sexual discipline has to be included. It should be. If it's not the top of the list, it certainly has to be one of the top two or three forms of discipline. Now, I want to look at some of the marital regulations in terms of the categories we have here. And let me do what I haven't done yet. I don't think I've adequately defined sexual opportunity. It's real simple. That is the opportunity which is afforded to a man or woman to gratify sexual desire. There you have it. Where, you know, you can scale on a ladder of lesser to greater ease of satisfying those desires. Now, what God requires in the Scripture is prenuptial chastity. And this prenuptial chastity is very uncomfortable to talk about this, but prenuptial chastity is demonstrable by tokens of virginity. For unwin, a society that does not demand tokens of prenuptial chastity doesn't really practice prenuptial chastity. And it's the only admissible evidence that a society has practiced prenuptial chastity. And he also notes that postnuptial chastity isn't really worth very much in terms of the energy that a society needs without prenuptial chastity. Because you still have that energy that's expended before the marriage takes place. If it ever takes place, especially in this day and age, when, you know, you can take the milk and you don't have to buy the cow, if you'll pardon the expression. Which is intended only to demonstrate the sort of regard I have for that sort of behavior. So, there are seven classes of sexual regulations. Prenuptial chastity, absolute, it's evidenced by tokens. Irregular continence, you have limited sexual sexual freedom, usually be between the betrothed or people who can just, you know, get away with it. They can have that sort of privacy. And then open sexuality, sexuality, which is prenuptial freedom upon sexual maturity. Unwin describes one culture. I didn't feel the need to memorize which one it was. Any woman is available to any man with the exception of straight up his ancestry line. So mother, grandmother, great-grandma, out of line. Everybody else. And it's his call. I'm not going to look at anybody. I want you. And she's his for however long. So that's open sexuality. Now, can you see that that sort of society is going to build anything? Number one, think about childbirth. Whose baby is that? Well, there's no property to hand down anyway, because frankly, this will be fornicating. They're not building anything to hand down. Then, there's modified monogamy. And that's having one spouse at a time. And the marriage is terminable by either party in a custom with law, in accordance with custom or law. Then there's modified polygamy. That's more than one wife at a time. The wives are free to leave their husbands in accordance with law or custom. Then there's, that should be modified monogamy. Do I have modified polygamy and then you see absolute monogamy?
Yeah.
Okay, that should be modified monogamy. Modified monogamy is one spouse at a time, but presupposing conditions under which the wife is legally under the dominion of her husband and must confine her sexual qualities to him under pain of punishment for her whole life. And then, goodness. I thought I fixed this morning. I must have accidentally deleted it. Okay, so obviously number six, what I just said was absolute monogamy is absolute polygamy. My apologies.
I think definitionally wise, there.
So, do you have number six modified, or rather, absolute polygamy?
No,
absolute.
Okay.
The definition with it is having one spouse at a time, presupposing conditions whereby the wife is legally under the dominion of her husband, must confine her sexual qualities to him.
That seems fit.
Okay, then number seven should be absolute polygamy.
Yes.
Okay, so absolute monogamy, one spouse at a time, presupposing conditions whereby the wife is legally under the dominion of her husband, she must confine her sexual qualities to him under pain of punishment for the whole of her or his life. And then modified polygamy, having more than one wife at a time, these wives being compelled to confine their sexual qualities to their husbands for the whole of their lives. And again, according to Unwin, postnuptial regulations aren't a productive factor unless the society insists on prenuptial chastity.
Every definition you have there relates to the wife confining her sexual activity.
Yes.
In marriage. Was there a distinction between monogamy in which the husband could be promiscuous outside of it, but the wife had to be faithful?
We're getting to that. I'm glad you asked. Well, we're not getting that immediately, but
eventually.
Here. Now I want to look at just a few passages, and I want to make the case that God is moving the Israelites into a cultural condition of absolute monogamy, coupled with or strengthened by prenuptial chastity, as Unwin defines it, with the intention of creating the tremendous energy required to completely take and dominate the land. So it's not that God doesn't like sex, like Ricky Gervais wants to say, idiot. So the first passage, which concerns prenuptial chastity, Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21. And if you want to start identifying other passages, we're going to turn back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and then Exodus chapter 21. So here's Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 21. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city of the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, I want to make two observations, and Julie, here's the answer to your question. On the requirement for the token of virginity, it's frequently objected, this puts an undue burden on females that's not placed upon the men. Men have to, and women have to produce evidence that they were virgins on their men, right? Men, I guess. You know, they can have the time of their lives. Now, if we think this through, let's think about it. If a woman, on her wedding night, ends up with the token of virginity, shouldn't say ends up, but if there's a token of virginity on her wedding night, then she obviously hasn't been sexually active before marriage, right? Now, let's ask ourselves, if a woman has to produce a token of virginity, with whom are these men having sexual intercourse?
Prostitutes?
Nobody. Prostitution is prohibited, punishable by death. Now they might do, but in this sort of proximity, you're going to know who the prostitutes are. So with whom are these men having intercourse if the women have to demonstrate that they were virgins on their wedding night? It's rather embarrassing to talk about, and I'm sure in this day and age, ladies are sitting there feeling an undue burden still, but again, there's no legitimate sexual intercourse going on the part of a man if he's not married.
Except for homosexuality, which isn't legitimate, but could still be happening.
Right, and one of the reasons that homosexuals, one of the things that homosexuals find attractive about that sort of lifestyle is frequency and variety. I mean, what's the point of a commitment? There aren't going to be children all that you get. Oh yeah, sure, you can adopt some, but somebody's got to make them, the babies that is. Right? Somebody's got to make those babies for the homosexual couples to adopt. So, in a properly functioning Israelite society, those unmarried men are not having the time of their lives. Because if there's a woman out there with whom they're having sexual intercourse, that woman's a prostitute, and the punishment for a prostitute and her customer are pretty severe. So, once again, you have women who are under the burden of producing tokens of virginity. Men are going to be cooperating whether they want to be or not. Now, the second observation concerns purging the evil from your midst. The the penalty here is death. And I want to narrate for you a story that Unwin narrates under the heading of purging the evil from your midst. If sexual discipline is a pretty important thing, then failures of discipline have got to be dealt with. Because if they're not, you've got a sexual revolution after 100 years, your culture's gone. And I think Unwin's demonstrated that in the case of every culture that he studied. So this is the story of Bunchinjiro. He's a member of the Dinka tribe, which is in southern, which is in South Sudan. Bunchinjiro was a popular young man who from his earliest youth questioned the accepted beliefs of his fellow citizens and openly expressed his doubts concerning the validity of the Dinka institutions. His elders disapproved of his ideas but did not interfere with him. When he was 19, Bunchinjiro offended against the tribal law. On this occasion, only a lenient punishment was inflicted, for he was popular and his offense was judged to have been involuntary. When, however, he proceeded to offend again, and of deliberate purpose, he was executed. Unwin includes this note. I do not know if Bunchinjiro's skepticism was the result of white influence. I'm ready to believe it was the product of his own uneducated reasoning. And the things with which Bunchinjiro disagreed was the sexual discipline of the culture. And they, I don't even know that they knew a whole lot about history, the history of civilization, but they rightly concluded we can't let this go. Because if this catches on, our descendants are in trouble. The second set of passages, Deuteronomy 21 and Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 21 concerns a man having two wives. And basically, if he has two wives and loves one more than the other, it doesn't matter. He's going to treat them both the same. Equal rations, equal care for sexual needs. Not to be crass, but this is going to be a busy man, and polygamy should be not very attractive. And if the least favored wife bears his firstborn son, that firstborn son is going to inherit. If his favorite wife bears a son, that's too bad. The son of the favored wife, or the unfavored wife, if he's born first, he's going to inherit. And if you think about, we're not going to discuss it during this course, if you think about the importance of land, that's a pretty big deal. Who's going to inherit? Someone might be inclined to have the firstborn son of his most favored wife inherit, even though that firstborn son is not the firstborn son. So if you have two wives and the unfavored wife gives you your firstborn son, no matter how you feel about her, that son's inherited. Then the second concerns a daughter sold as a slave. It's an unfortunate circumstance. But in that instance, if that woman, the context indicates, it says being sold as a slave, but the context indicates that the idea is marriage. If this guy takes a second wife, he's not to diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Once again, at the risk of sounding crass, he's going to be busy. He's got to make, and I'm not talking about sexual, he's got to have enough that each of his wives has an equal share of everything that a wife should have. Now, I've got one wife. I had no idea how that is supposed to work out. So, this is Lifestyles of the Rich in Israel, like right here. And if he doesn't do these three things for her, she can leave. So obviously that's modified polygamy. This raises the question, why does God not just prohibit it? I think we can only speculate. One, thinking about what Jesus says about divorce, there's hardness of heart. Secondly, they've been in Egypt for hundreds of years. They're practicing these things. So there's got to be some sort of provision. You're already involved in a polygamous marriage, but here's how it's going to work now. It's going to be inconvenient. And this is also how it's going to work in the future, so you want to think this through. Another reason is, and also this is practical, again, take the need for a population. It's unfortunate to think this, but one reason that polygamy might be permitted is there may be occasions on which there's simply more women than men. And, you know, the Israelites were foolish enough to think that childbearing could bring happiness to a woman. And you wouldn't want to deprive a woman of the happiness of bearing children. But again, more practically, if that relative imbalance, male to female, is the result of war, you've got some males you need to replace, to put it just bluntly. That does seem like, well, we're, you know, borrowing the uterus for practical purposes. And again, I'm speculating. Everything in the scripture drives monogamy. Adam was given one wife. The Song of Songs is a song about a guy marrying one woman. Proverbs 31. There's not, you know, who are good wives, right? The Proverbs 31 woman is one woman, and her husband is very satisfied and happy with her, and there's obviously a love relationship there. She does all those things, not necessarily out of, you know, some sort of, it's not skullduggery. It's obviously that she loves her family and loves her husband, and there's an indication there also implicit that the husband loves his wife. Whatever you see provided for in the law, the ideal, the push is towards monogamy. And eventually monogamy does go the way of the dodo bird. And then I want to come to the third set of passages. The third set of passages, Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and through 17, and then Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. These passages concern seduction. Let's say a guy does enjoy sexual relationships with an unmarried woman. To cut to the bottom line, she is his to enjoy or endure for the rest of his life. It would illustrate that last point. Secular society totally gets this point. There is a rather torturous song back in the 70s by a guy named Meatloaf. The song is 8 minutes, 31 seconds of pure auditory torture. The only thing worse is having wood shoots shoved under your fingernails. And I'm speaking from experience. I would listen to this song over and over again to avoid the exquisite pleasure of having wood slivers shoved up under my fingernails. But the song, like I said, it's 8 minutes, 31 seconds, and it's about a guy trying to seduce his girlfriend in a car. The name of the song is Paradise by Dashboard White. Yeah, it's disgusting. That's one of my favorite songs, don't get me wrong. Least favorite, which is why I'm... But this illustrates very nicely this theme of you, again, pardon the expression, take the milk, you bought the cow. Forever. So he finally, I suppose... to say, ends up successful in his endeavor to engage his girlfriend in sexual relationship, in sexual relations in this car. Picking up in medias res as we get towards the end, there's a very, very honest line right here. I couldn't take it any longer, Lord, I was crazy. When the feeling came upon me like a tidal wave, I started swearing to my God and on my mother's grave that I would love you to the end of time. I swore I'd love you to the end of time. Not good lyrics, of course. Oh, great. Did it again. So now I'm praying for the end of time to hurry up and arrive. Because if I've got to spend another minute with you, I don't think that I can really survive. I'll never break my promise or forget my vow, but God only knows what I can do right now. I'm praying for the end of time. It's all that I can do. Praying for the end of time so I can end my time with you. illustrates the point, right? If you, you know, seduce a woman, induce her to, you know, to give up her virginity for you, that's not just going to, you know, no one's going to shrug that off. I guess in this day and age we'll shrug it off. You know, we do. But again, if you're interested in creating a culture out of whole cloth that's going to yield sexual discipline and all the other disciplines that come out of it, you got to clamp that stuff down. Now, these people are used to seducing women. They're used to living the sort of life you asked about where the guys are just, you know, having sex at their pleasure. And that's going to be ratcheted down. Rather unceremoniously. You've heard this law, this is your life now. Not here, get used to it, we're going to grandfather this in. Maybe polygamy was something like grandfathered in, but it's on its way out because the terms under which you're going to be polygamous are going to be almost unbearable. Imagine this guy having two of these wives. And so I am. I'm going to love you till the end of time. And I'm praying that it's tomorrow. Right? Imagine having two women about whom you would sing such a song. Yes, Zoe.
If I remember correctly, the stipulations that the girlfriend makes on the guy in order for her to agree to his terms is that he is supposed to commit serial monogamy, as it were, with her.
I don't remember that, and I read through the lyrics again this morning.
Maybe I listened to it different.
Her and only her. She wants, she's demanding a promise of love from him for the end of time. Now, obviously, what she should have said is, okay, then let's go to the courthouse. That'll make things real obvious, won't it?
Oh, one more question.
Yes.
Is there any of the 7 classes of sexual regulation that Unwin feels makes a culture most productive?
Prenuptial and postnuptial chastity, absolute monogamy. Including marital fidelity on the part of both husband and wife. Absolute monogamy. Because again, we're talking prenuptial chastity. Prenuptial and postnuptial chastity. And for him, in order for prenuptial chastity to actually be prenuptial chastity, there has to be evidence of virginity after the wedding. Again, that's uncomfortable to discuss. But again, if you are driven, as God is, to creating the sort of discipline required to build a civilization, some things just need to be demonstrable. And also, again, that also says, as I pointed out several times, that puts a check on male libido also. Remember, not only does she have to show up, if you will, with tokens of virginity, you're stuck with her if you take that virginity. And ladies, you're stuck with him if you give him that virginity. And lady might end up saying, now I'm praying for the end of time, as she plays with her ring, thinking, I wish I could get this thing. Did you have another thing? Yes.
Rena?
Yeah.
Okay. You kind of alluded to it. Exactly where was Egypt in this realm as far as...
In terms of sexual discipline?
Yeah, as far as... Because obviously they had a high culture.
My gosh. The Egyptians acted as if God didn't prohibit the sexual relations that we just described.
But didn't Egypt have a high... Egypt established a high culture of some kind.
Yeah, they did. And as you read the sequel, they're in decline.
They're in decline?
Yeah, right. Egypt is in decline, and then people to the north and east of Israel are going to increase in power. Where eventually Babylon is running things in Egypt. And that's what gets Israel into trouble, because the Babylonians are going through Israel to get to Egypt, which they now run. Egypt has, sort of a second rise, if you will, but it never attains the level of what it had achieved before the Israelites were taken out of it. And I'm not an Egyptologist, but my overview of Egyptian history said, it's almost like God decided, okay, now these guys are going down and they're going to be ground into dust. I'm getting the people out of there. Because, if I wait too much longer, you're going to be basically Egyptian. but that's where Egypt is culturally. So as a concluding thought, I hope we're seeing that God isn't just putting hoops here. Here's something you got to do just to please me. There's some very practical purposes behind the law. There's wisdom here. And it's directed at cultural and civilizational issues. You're going to be going into this land and you're going to build something. And the energy you need to build something requires you guys to get control of your libido. And I'm going to motivate you. I'm giving you all sorts of things you're going to have to do if you lose control of your libido. And then under the heading of culture and the culture war, thinking outside the church, I'll think about outside the just the realm of scripture and our own civilization and culture. There's one thing that Unwin points out about who runs a culture. And the people he points out running the culture are whatever strata, whatever group of people exhibits. Okay, why don't you answer the question for me? What does he say about the people who run the culture?
Highest caliber of sexual discipline.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter how few the numbers are. And this is how Christians ended up running the Roman Empire. About the only people practicing any sexual discipline. But apart from that, that's the segment that runs the culture and the civilization. You want to find out who actually run things around here. Start going through who, which group of people, if there's any, practicing the highest degree of sexual discipline. And that's basically, now, you have individuals, right? And this is, Unwin makes an illustration from the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. And he says, okay, if you think about the individual level, you can't make any predictions about any given individual. He might practice absolutely positively no sexual discipline and be a billionaire. I think we know a guy like that, right? He's in the White House right now. But you may not be able to predict anything about an electron, but you can make all sorts of predictions about where this thing is going to end up if I throw it. You can talk about a mass of electrons. You can talk about a mass of atoms, even though you can't say very much at the subatomic level. So that's what he's got to say about culture. And no, you can look at an individual and think you see an exception, but that's not what we want to look at. But we want to look at what builds cultures and civilizations, not what builds individuals. The individuals play their role. But at the end of the day, the people running a culture, the people running a civilization, those are the ones practicing not just good sexual discipline, frankly, absolute monogamy. That's who runs things. More?
How would Unwin explain the current tenor of our society here, Ben?
So Unwin would say we're going down.
Are we in it for the long haul?
Unwin would say, think where we are. Even evangelicals, come on. We read statistics, right? Do evangelicals really behave much differently with regard to monogamy than anybody else? So Unwin would say we're going down and Christians aren't helping. And speaking of Christians, one thing he doesn't come out and say, but I think he doesn't have a whole lot of regard for Christians in terms of presenting the decline of civilization with regard to sexuality. Because what he says about Christianity is this: Christians prohibit, but they don't prevent.
So what would be the high watermark of Western civ?
Probably, I would say, right around World War II, give or take a decade or two.
Okay.
Maybe the seeds were planted with the Enlightenment. Remember what Unwin says, it takes about a century. So you think about when the Enlightenment happened and start looking at a century down the road.
Early 18th century is when those seeds are really getting sown, and then they start maturing and sprouting.
Think about Enlightenment philosophers like, Kant was actually a remarkably chaste man. Frenchman. Voltaire. Now, there's a licentious scumbag. He's an Enlightenment philosopher. You look at some of the Enlightenment philosophers and look at their sexual lives, these are highly undisciplined men. They're probably pushing Enlightenment precisely because of the sexual freedom. Who was it? Aldous Huxley? I think it was Aldous Huxley. One of the reasons he liked atheism was because of the freedom it provided, political and sexual. And for us here in America, I would say the high water mark might have been, again, right around World War I, because in the 1920s that the sexual revolution begins. Now, where are we? We're 100 years later. It's going down. The water is circling the drain. And evangelicals, as I said, I don't consider myself an evangelical. I'm a Calvinist. That's a different sort of thing. Evangelicals are not healthy.
You're a classical evangelical.
Wait, what's that?
Well, a Calvinist.
There you go. I rest my case. Anything else? We're over. But this has been too interesting for me to exercise the sort of discipline required to drive it to a conclusion. All right, well, let's pray and let's prepare our hearts for worship. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks, hopefully, that we have... by looking in and around it, some of the implications, seeing some of the wisdom, and actually have seen the love that you exhibit for your people implicit in the law by giving us the rudiments of the sort of disciplined life that it actually requires to live in this world in a wise manner. Prepare our hearts now to worthily magnify and glorify your holy name by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.